Anytime you begin talking about predestination, you know you're going to have controversy. In fact, there are some of us who maybe like it all the more for that reason. I wonder if you could spend a little time, as we begin this time of discussion on this issue, maybe go over why we still need to take the chance that people will maybe have more heated discussions. And some would say that they've been through this, they've wrestled with this, they've been through thousands of arguments, we never agree, it's abstract, what's the point? You would say otherwise, I think. What would you
say? Certainly I would say otherwise, R.C. In fact, I understand that kind of sentiment that's just been mentioned by example, as you've just said it. But if you think about it, it's a little bit scary. Because in the first instance, the doctrine of predestination and election is an integral part of the Word of God. And there are those who say, as Erasmus did to Luther, it's better never to discuss these things. That's scary in this regard. It's scary what the judgment of God would be upon a person who made a comment like that, who despises the revelation of God's Word. These things were meant for our instruction. As Paul said, all Scripture is inspired of God, and it is given to us for reproof and is profitable for correction and righteousness. It gives us a deeper understanding of our dependence upon God's grace. It should inflame our hearts to a greater sense of praise and gratitude. The salutary benefits of studying the doctrines of grace are innumerable.
Well, how would you respond then? I'm sure you have probably heard this, I've heard it, to a pastor who will say, I believe in predestination, but I can't preach on it.
I would say to that pastor, though I sense the anguish that he has to go through, shame on you. And I would try to encourage them in this regard. Again, going back to Luther and his debates with Erasmus in the 16th century, this is the kind of thing Erasmus was known for. Don't rock the boat. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Don't deal with issues that may divide people or may be controversial. And Luther basically responded by saying that the only time the church is free of controversy and free of division altogether is when the gospel isn't preached. But any time in the history of the world when the truth of God is proclaimed boldly and clearly, there is controversy. There was controversy when Christ preached. There was controversy when the apostles preached and when they talked. There was controversy during the Reformation. And one of the benefits of controversy, there are a lot of negative things about controversy, we all know that, where people can be less than polite and nasty and mean and hurtful to other people. But the great benefit of controversy is that controversy forces people to examine issues. You look at all of the changes in American culture in the last 20 or 30 years. Some that were provoked by obnoxious militants with a kind of in-your-face approach to things. But even those people who turned so many people off nevertheless stirred up the debate and got people thinking about issues who otherwise never would have thought about them. And so I don't think there's anything wrong with the controversial nature of the doctrine. The controversy is good insofar as it moves us to do our homework and to think deeply about these things.
You talked also during the programs about the two principal objections to the doctrine of predestination. One is that somehow it does damage to the justice of God. Two, that it somehow does damage to man's freedom. Which of those two do you think is really deep inside the driving force, the real stumbling block to those who have a hard time with this doctrine?
Well, trying to say which one is more powerful, I have to draw on a couple of things, on the things I struggle with the most in my own experience with it. And having taught this doctrine for decades now, listening to the objections that people raise to it over and over and over and over again, I would say far and away the big, big objection is the perceived denigration of human freedom. That's why I said in the lecture series that I want to have a whole lecture series on that question of free will. Because I think that's what's at issue for people, that they say that somehow the doctrine of election vanquishes human freedom. And it does vanquish a certain concept of human freedom, but it doesn't vanquish the biblical
view. It doesn't. On the last show, you spent some time talking about double predestination. Probably you were concerned as you were talking about it that I might make it a little bit harder for you to escape some of the implications, some of the issues that are raised by that. But let me just give you a softball.
We're not playing hardball yet, I can see. Yes, when I was giving that lecture, I was anticipating the questions that were going to come out of your mouth, but go ahead, let's do a slow pitch softball.
When you talk about equal ultimacy or symmetry between election and reprobation, would you be willing to say, and do you think the Bible teaches, that one thing that is symmetrical about election and reprobation is that God is glorified in both?
Yes, no question about it. As I did say earlier, that in both cases, God's glory is manifested, because in the case of the elect, the glory of his mercy, the riches of his grace is made known. And in the reprobation of the non-elect, the glory of God's righteousness and his justice is made known. So in both cases, God is glorified. You're familiar, I'm sure, with Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, God glorified in the death of the wicked. That even hell brings glory to God because it manifests the triumph of his justice and righteousness over evil.
I think there's something wrong with us, though, in our time, that's such a hard thing for us to fathom. We can see the glory and mercy. We can see the glory of God in his compassion. But somehow we think that justice is not a glorious thing. Why do you suppose that is?
Well, I'd have to take issue with you, R.C., there, just on a minor detail. It may be a little quibble on it. I think I understand what you mean when you say it seems to be somewhat easy for us to see the mercy of God and the grace of God. That we understand, and we can see how that in mercy and grace, God's glory is manifest. But we have difficulty seeing how God's glory is manifest in justice. Isn't that basically what you were saying to me?
I'm afraid to say it again.
Yes, I'm going to hold you to it. I'm not sure that if that problem exists, people are seeing either one. Because you can't really see grace as grace until you understand justice and the rightness of justice. And so how is it possible for people to see the manifestation of God's glory when he manifests grace, unless at the same time they're seeing the glory of his justice? Because if they don't understand his justice, they can't really see the grace.
So maybe they're confusing the two, that the reason we appreciate God for his bringing us to him is because somehow he gets closer to justice. And
that's right, because we still harbor in our Pelagian hearts this idea that we deserve to be in heaven, and that of course we're elect because heaven wouldn't be the same without us, and God really does owe us this mercy and grace. And really what is behind our thinking is that grace seems to more manifest our glory than God's glory. I mean, but it is an extremely amazing thing that God should be gracious to anyone. But at the same time, what we wrestle in, what I hear from people all the time, is, well, how can God be good and send somebody to hell or not give them this mercy? How can a good God allow anybody to be punished? That's like asking the question, how can a good judge allow justice? I mean, usually we vote judges out of office who refuse to punish the wicked or to reward the righteous. Now, if God's justice was confined to rewarding the righteous and punishing the guilty, he would have to give all of his rewards to Jesus, and that he would be the only one who would receive a reward, and everybody else would receive justice, and we'd all go to hell. It's that simple.
Yeah, it would be perfectly just
if we did. And God would be glorified.
Yes, he would. But we do know this. He would be less glorified. Not because his justice is somehow less glorious than his mercy, but we know that God does what he does to maximize his glory. And we do know that in fact, he does give mercy to others.
Yes, and as Paul declares in Romans, in the doctrine of salvation, that in this God is shown to be both just and the justifier, that in this process of salvation, he displays both justice and mercy. And there's a sort of a double redounding, of his glory throughout the earth.
Well, the issue of justice and mercy and predestination can get particularly sticky for people when we begin to talk about the destiny of children who die in infancy. In fact, I spent quite some time with your wife, my mother, yesterday talking about this very issue. Is there somehow, now that if we have somehow mastered this idea of predestination, maybe not mastered it, but got a beginning grasp on it, does it somehow become more confusing to us when we deal with the issue of children, and those, particularly babies who do not, it would seem, have the capacity to understand, when we're talking about evangelism, to understand the evangel, what happens to them?
We're talking about what happens to those who die in infancy.
Yes.
Well, there are all kinds of theories about that, and as I suggest, most of the doctrine that is expounded with respect to those theories is speculative, because the Bible has precious little to say about it. We know that we are all born in the state of original sin, and that even babies are worthy of divine condemnation, not because they perform what we call actual sin, but because they have a sin nature. Now, that raises all kinds of problems and questions that would take us far afield here. But the point is that the Bible also says that God's judgment is given according to the light that we have. And to whom much is given, much is required. And God, being a just God, is obviously going to take into account whether a person has reached the so-called age of accountability, whether a person understands the law of God significantly enough with respect to actual sin. And there's also there are many churches and people who believe that that all infants who die in infancy, or all of those who are mentally retarded, go to heaven, that they have a special dispensation. As the Roman Catholic Church has a limbo infantis, for the babies. Some believe, as I said, that all babies dying in infancy go to heaven. There is an informed camp who believe who all who die in infancy are numbered among the elect. Others who would say all children of believers who die in infancy are numbered among the elect. And again, there aren't a whole lot of biblical passages to support that idea, but there are some. We recall David, who was presumably among the elect, whose baby died in infancy. His son was stricken by God, and David expressed confidence that he would go to that child and that he would see that child again. And so some have drawn from that text a basis for believing that our children who die in infancy will be reunited with us in heaven. Jesus inviting the children to him, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such belong to the kingdom of God, and so on. Those texts give some grounds for encouragement and confidence of the salvation of babies who die in infancy. But the one thing I want to make clear is that in all of those different theories, in Reformed theology, that salvation that God accords to infants is still a gracious salvation. It's not because we're saved by innocence.
Well, I want to add a point to that, because what concerns me is when Reformed people do get confused about this, including your wife, my mother, who said to me something about children who are elect go to heaven, as if there's some sort of doctrine of justification by election. That's what Reformed people sometimes make that mistake, that if they say the elect go to heaven, or all children elect go to heaven, it seems to me that the scripture says that there's only one way to heaven, and that's through faith. And that if children are in fact elect, they are elect unto faith, and that it is their faith in the finished work of Christ. Whatever capacity they have for that faith, they must have faith, and they will be saved because of that.
Well, I think that the problem we have here now, R.C., is that your mother, my wife, is a sounder theologian than you, my son. In this case, your mother, my wife, certainly is aware that there's a necessary condition for justification, namely faith, and I'm sure she would also grant that an infant who dies in infancy is incapable of exercising the full measure of faith the way the Bible defines it. Mm-hmm. And to postulate the salvation of any infant would have to mean that that infant is saved apart from faith. Now, there was that doctrine very clearly taught in church history that God can regenerate a baby who dies in infancy, mm-hmm. and also impute to that child the righteousness of Christ, which is the grounds of our justification, which your mother, my wife, clearly understands, apart from faith. And in essence, that view would be saying is that the requirement of faith is a universal requirement for all of those who have the capacity for faith. But there's still this extra possibility of God imputing the righteousness to an infant using a different instrumental cause from faith. Is there not?
I think not. I think if so, then you have, again, two ways of salvation. One in which faith is required and one in which faith is not required.
That's correct.
I don't think Scripture teaches that. Scripture teaches one way of salvation, that one way.
One way for those who are of age, yes, of course. Are you saying to me, R.C., my son, that you don't think that infants can conceivably be saved?
No, I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that infants who are saved necessarily must have faith. Now, again, I will agree with you that the scope of that faith might not be as wide as what we have, but they must have faith in some sense, because, again, I believe the Scripture teaches one way of salvation.
And what dimension of faith would they... But they have to, example, have assensors, assent to true propositions.
Yes, they would have to have assent to true propositions.
So they would have to have an intellectual capacity to understand these propositions. They would have to have the notitia. They would have to have some conscious knowledge of the person and work of Christ.
They would have to have some conscious knowledge of the capacity of God to provide a means for them to be reconciled to Him and a capacity to recognize their own sin.
What if they die before they are able to form words?
That words are not a requirement. Faith is a requirement.
Faith in something. There has to be content for that.
Oh, absolutely. But if you believe that God can go...
We're quibbling now, and what we're talking about, you're calling faith is what the Bible might refer to as innate knowledge, you know, the law written on the heart. And what you're saying is that necessary requirement, that necessary condition for justification, faith, is given to the infant in the case of the elect, in some seminal sense. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Luther talked that way, and that I certainly have no objections to that. And I don't think if you define it or refine it to that degree that your mother, my wife, would have a lot of difficulty with that either. What we're saying is that God is supplying, in that case, all that is necessary for salvation.
Yes. Okay. All right, that's fair enough. Speaking of fair, as we're dealing with predestination, one more question, I think, before we're out of time. We talked, I think, several times about this passage in John 6 about the capacity of men to come to faith. What about those who would say about that particular passage that God gives a prevenient grace, a grace beforehand to all men, which makes it possible, gives the ability, but again, man has the ability to not engage that particular power? How would you react to that particular interpretation?
Well, in the brief time that we have, I mean, obviously this was the tack Wesley took with his universal effect of the atonement idea. I would say two things about it briefly, and it has to be brief because of our time constraints. One, I can't find a word of it in the Bible anywhere. So I think it's an invention. Pure speculation, their concept of a universal prevenient grace. And the second thing I would say is this prevenient grace is not efficacious in its graciousness, and it is far less grace than the people need in order to be able to come to Christ.
Okay.
But we will be exploring that concept as part of our examination in the series on free will in the future when we do it.
we spent also some time talking about unconditional election, and I'm concerned that that can be misleading, a misleading term. Isn't it true, is it maybe better to say, that when God chooses his elect, he has a reason which is reflected in us? There has to, if he's going to differentiate, the differentiation has to be between the people that are chosen, without saying that it's a meritorious distinction. God may have chosen me to demonstrate, for instance, he may think to himself, I will be glorified by showing my covenantal faithfulness, by keeping my promises to give the promise to you and your children. And as your child, God is glorified in drawing me. It may be that God chooses someone out of a really despicable, lowly lifestyle to glorify his capacity to raise up the lowly and the meek. There is a reason.
Yes,
but it's not meritorious.
Yeah, but the grounds are not in us. That's the point that I've labored. And I think you're right about the danger of that term, unconditional. It goes back to that acrostic tulip. And one of the things that bothers me is today, preachers are using the term unconditional in a way that would be absolutely abhorrent to classical theology, with this phrase, unconditional love. I've heard preachers on television say, God loves you unconditionally. What do people hear when they say, when the preacher says that? That means to them, I don't have to do anything. I have to repent. I don't have to have faith. I can just be as I am. It's Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. God loves me just exactly and precisely as I am. He's glad I turned out so nicely. And that's a very dangerous thing. Now, the term unconditional means, of course, in theology, as distinguished from the prescient view of election that says God looks down through the ages and he notices some people who meet the conditions, and on the basis of their meeting the conditions, he elects them. An unconditional election means that God's sovereign election is not with a view to people's meeting certain conditions, because unconditional election means that in that election decree, God ensures that the conditions of salvation, because salvation is not unconditional.
Right.
Salvation is conditional. It is dependent upon faith and justification and all of those things, and that God supplies the conditions necessary for salvation, and he does it unconditionally. God unconditionally meets the conditions that are needed by the elect to be saved. Does that help?
Absolutely. Very nice. We'll touch, I'm sure, again on some of these things when we do talk about free will, God willing.